All right, well, let's go back to our subject we've been talking about for the last couple of Lord's days. As He is, seeing Him as He is. See, that's what we were just talking about, wasn't it? They can't see Christ as He is. They've got their own imaginations as to how He is, or what He is, who He is. But has that changed? No. Whom do people say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some Elias, and or one of those prophets. But whom say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. But here we are, the sons, the children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Once again, you can only see something as it really is, as you experience it. It's kind of like the blind man and the elephant, huh? If you haven't really seen the whole of it, you can't really tell exactly what it is or how it is. It's a mystery. There are some things, though, that we've been given to know, and one of them is that although we have not yet seen Him fully, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. But this much we know, that we have been blessed to be called the sons of God, the children of God. What a remarkable thing that is, that God should take the creature, the created, and make them the son of God. But what will it be like to see Jesus as He is? That's what we're contemplating. Have you thought about it this week? To see Jesus as He is, what will it be like? And I think we're given a hint of it throughout the Scriptures, really. But in this first chapter of the Revelation, we are given in spiritual language to see something of what Jesus is, of how he is. And if we're going to be as he is when we see him, then the more that we see of him, the more like him we become. Now, granted again, that process will not have fully taken place until this corruption has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, and death is swallowed up in victory. But nevertheless, we are in the process. We still are pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever that that is the prize. To be like him. To be conformed to his image in every respect. But we have this picture that is painted in scripture language. And again, this is told by him who is the greatest orator that the world has ever known. This is the Word of God. And here's what he says. John says in verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks," and where those candlesticks are identified in verse 20, but we're not interested so much in the candlesticks right now as we are in the one that's in the midst of the candlesticks. "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." So here's the description that is given, and there is absolutely no doubt whatsoever that this is speaking of Christ. So, what do we see him? How do we see him? He says, first of all, again, that he's the Son of Man. We are the sons of man, right? The children of men. But he was the Son of Man in a special sense, wasn't he? He took upon him the flesh of man, but he did not take upon him the sin, right? Now someday then, when we see him as he is, we're going to see him how?
Without sin.
Without sin, right. As the writer of Hebrews says, the second time he's coming without sin unto salvation. We're going to see him without sin, but if we see him, or as we see him without sin, we are also going to be made sinless. Now, spiritually speaking again, we are even now without sin. A lot of people don't understand that. Again, most people today in the Christian religion, and even many amongst sovereign grace believers, still speak of us as sinners and not saints. Now, again, do we sin? Yes, the fleshly part of us still is sinful. But the spirit within us, is that sinful? No, it is not. How dare we say that the Holy Ghost, the spirit of truth and the spirit of righteousness is sinful? Why is it that we hate sin? It's because that the spirit within us, the spirit of Christ, hates sin. God hates sin, and it grieves the Holy Ghost. But we are the sons of man, and someday, again, we will be like him in that we will see him as he is. We see also that he had a garment down to his foot. He was fully clothed with righteousness. And we read about that over in Revelation chapter 19. We're going to have, the bride is going to have on a linen garment, clean and white, and that is explained as the righteousness of saints. So Christ, is he righteous, fully righteous? Yes, he is. And someday we are going to be fully righteous, not only in spirit, but also in our very bodies. The golden girdle, he is seen with a golden girdle, and that golden girdle, gold always represents in the scripture purity, does it not? It's always purity. If you're talking about purity, it's defined or described as being gold. But it also, that girdle itself has to do with power, authority. It has to do with being prepared, right? It's girt about, is to be with a girdle, is to be prepared. And then we go on into this thing. His hair was white, it was like wool, as white as snow. And we see, by studying over in Daniel, the 7th chapter, that this is the Ancient of Days. And there's only one, again, that can be described as the Ancient of Days, which represents, again, being without beginning, without end, longevity, eternal, in fact. Well, guess what? Someday you're going to be eternal. Death, again, is going to be swallowed up of victory. O grave, where is thy victory? O sin, where is thy sting? And so forth. But we're going to see him in this fashion, and God is going to make us like that. We have, even now, though, you see, eternal life. And there are certain degrees of everything that Christ is that we actually are now. I go back again. I remember the first time I saw this, and it startled me. But because we read in that third chapter, in that second verse, that we will be. That's future tense, right? We will be like him because we will see him as he is. But if you go over into the fourth chapter of 1 John, in verse 17, he says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is," what is the last phrase? "So are we in this world." That startled me. I tell you, the first time I really saw that, it startled me. Could that really be true? Yes, it is true, because first of all, we are justified, right? And then we are sanctified. And by the way, once more, those two things cannot be separated. Regardless of how much modern thought is, those two things cannot be separated. In other words, again, you cannot be saved. And then later on, you know, you finally let Christ be Lord. It doesn't happen like that. If Christ is not Lord, you're not saved at all. So no man speaking by the Spirit calleth Christ accursed, and no man can call Christ Lord except by the Spirit. So here we are, hair white like wool, it's white as snow. And then the next thing that we come to is the eyes like what? A flame of fire. Some of these, I think, doesn't take a whole lot of explanation. Those eyes that flame like fire are all-seeing eyes. They see everything and they judge everything righteously. They see as it is, right? It's not going to be something that he has to stop and consider and figure out. It's going to be true. Everything that he sees, he's going to see right through you, so to speak. That's a phrase we use now sometimes about people, right? They looked at you and said, "Man, he just saw right through them." In other words, they know what is there. And they know what the motivation is. And if man can do that, then think what God can do. Well, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." So here he's described again. But what is that all about? He says in verse 19, "Then I know what?
Thy works."
Yeah, "I know thy works. I know thy works and charity." And once again, our King James Bible says charity. They keep trying to change that word to love. And certainly it has to do with love. But as we've talked about many times, it is an active love that has action. That charity is not just saying something, it is doing something. And after all, that's what we're told, right? Yeah. Be not hearers only, but be ye doers. He that is a hearer and not a doer is what? just deceiving himself. But God, you know, Jesus sees all things. In chapter 5, in verse 6 again, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. God sees all of these things. In Revelation chapter 19, in verse 12, it says, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. These eyes that are a flame of fire, they are judgmental. People don't want to be judged, do they? That's why, for the most part, every time you try to identify evil, what is the refrain that always comes back?
That's how you interpret it.
Yeah, or don't judge, you know. Just don't judge. Judge not that you be not judged. They come out. I think besides John 3:16, that's probably the most well-known verse in the whole of Scripture. They don't know where it comes from, but they've heard it, and it sounds good because that's what they want to hear, that God's not going to judge. Well, sorry about that, but he has eyes like a flame of fire. He's going to judge righteously. He's not going to be judged as other men judge, but he's going to judge righteously. Now, the truth of the matter is that you and I are able to judge, are we not? At least that's what my Bible says, that we judge all things. 1 Corinthians verse chapter 2 and verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth what? All things, right? But now look at this. What?
Well, go ahead and finish.
I was going to just
ask you, judge not, lest you be judged. Comment on that after this.
He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Now, isn't that strange? Because when you think about it, and just think about it for a minute right now, the fact is, if you try to convict men or convince men of sin, they will come back to you and they will say, judge not that you be not judged. But on the other hand, they are constantly judging you. Now, how ironic is that? And yet it's true. But as Paul writes in the second chapter of Romans, either accusing or else excusing. And boy, they're quick to excuse themselves, but they're also quick to accuse others. So that's the way that goes. But he has eyes which are as a flame of fire. And there's much more that we could say about that, of course, but we're going to be like him, and we are like him even right now to a degree. We do have discernment. If we don't have discernment, then we're just like the rest of the world. We can't really tell what is right and wrong, what is good and what is evil. That's a problem with the world. Their judgment or discernment is that good is evil and evil is good. That dark is light and light is dark. So it just continues to go on, does it not? Now, again, many more things that we could say about this, but we go on. He has next feet like fine brass. And what kind of a picture do we get here? Well, we've already read in Revelation 2 and 18 where there Christ is described as one that has eyes of flaming fire, and also he's described as feet with fine brass. But what does this imply? Well, his feet, of course, are for walking, right? It's walking in the paths of righteousness. He is treading out the grapes of wrath, isn't he? That's the way he's described in the book of Revelation. Treading out the grapes. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, he is treading out. This is where that idea comes from, the grapes of wrath. You ever heard that expression? Sure you have. But that's where it comes from. The idea comes from that he's treading out. He's the one that's treading out the grapes of wrath. Isaiah chapter 63, in verse 1, here is the question: who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now that seems like a strange connection there, doesn't it? In fact, it seems like a strained connection. How can this wrath of God and the year of his redeemed, how do we reconcile that? Well, as we've said before, the judgment of God always is accompanied by the redemption of his people. And Christ, in these shoes of brass, represents his walking in pure righteousness, upholding his righteous judgments and redeeming of his people. The brass represents the hardness, the durability, the endurance of everything that God is, both in his mercy and in his wrath.
The altars for the burnt offering were wood covered with brass.
With brass. We have that representation of brass in many places in the Old Testament economy. And here it's the feet of Christ, but even in the Old Testament there are references to that too. Look in Daniel chapter 10. In verse 5, here's another one. You see, in our text, John turns around to see the voice, right? In verse 5 of chapter 10 of Daniel, it says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, and he's clothed in what? In linen, and his loins were girded about with what? Fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to what?
Polished
brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." So here we have very much the same description as we have over in Revelation chapter 1. And once again, there is no doubt that he's speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And but it all has to do, again, with his purity, his absoluteness, his longevity. It has to do with everything that God is, and it's forever. It's unchangeable. It's just God in his pure form, isn't it? All of it has to do with God in his pure form. Now, one more time. Is that what we want to be? Is like him? Do we want to see him as he is? Now, let me just throw this in right here at this particular time, because it's something we need to think about. When these men saw these images, when they saw Christ as he is, what happened to them? Yeah, they fell down. They fell on their faces and they fell as if they were dead. It was such an awesome, remarkable, in, inspiring. Any other adjective that we could possibly think of, here it was. But, you know, if they're seeing these things in a vision, just think for a moment what it would be like to see it in its reality. In other words, once again, to see Jesus as he is. I suspect that when people outside of Christ see him, and they will see him, but I suspect when they do see him, they will not be nearly so bold as they are at present.
I often think of Christopher Hitchens.
Yeah.
I mean, I just listened to him, and he was bold.
Yes, he was bold, but what do you think he is now? All that's gone.
Yeah,
every speck of it is gone. And so will it be for every person, even God's people, fall down as if they were dead before him. To see Christ as he is awesome beyond any explanation. So he has these feet like fine brass. Now again, you can read this in Ezekiel, the first chapter, in such places like first chapter and verse 7. We get an idea, though, about Christ. And oh, what a picture it is. And I hope it makes us long to be like him in all of his purity and really all of his beauty. In Isaiah chapter 33, there's another remarkable verse of scripture here. It says in verse 17, "Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty." The saying is that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And that may be true in a lot of senses when it comes to carnal things. But in the eyes of God, beauty is in his holiness. And here, it's described as in his kingship, his lordship. Is there anything beautiful to you and to me about Christ in his lordship? Now next we have him described as his voice like many waters. Ezekiel chapter 43, In verse 1, it says, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. Now, what is he talking about here? He's talking about the temple. But the temple that he's talking about here, of course, is the heavenly temple. It's the heavenly city. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise or a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Now, why does God use these earthly images to describe himself? Yes, so we can relate to it. What does it say over in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, I believe it is? For the invisible things of him are clearly seen by what?
The things that are made.
Yeah, the things that are made. So here we're given an image of his voice is like many waters. Now, that can be taken two ways, of course. For the people of God, it's going to be a soothing effect. It's going to be a comforting effect. But not so for the ungodly. It's going to be a very unsettling effect. And the earth shined with his glory, and it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. Now, once again, he's in the house of God, right? He's in the temple. He's in his dwelling place. And his voice is like the voice of many waters, soothing and comforting to God's people, but anything but to others. 1 Kings chapter 19. Isn't a remarkable thing. Here is Elijah in that cave after he has done battle, if you will, with the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and yet at the same time he has run from Jezebel. God has hid him at the brook and fed him with the ravens, but now he is in a cave. And in verse 11, it says, and he said, go forth, this is God speaking to him, and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, what was it? Well, that still, small, voice. But it's what's so remarkable to me about this is that Elijah stood in that mouth of that cave and he watched, right? The wind, the earthquake, and the fire. And it didn't faze him. But look what happened when he hears this still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" But that still small voice had a great effect upon him. If the voice is like the voice of many waters, what kind of effect do you think it's going to have upon us and upon the enemies of God? Scared them to death, didn't it? But here's the strange thing about all of this is that the same thing that is devastating to the ungodly is comforting to the godly. See this book? It is hated. It's despised. It's feared by the ungodly. They cannot stand it. They cannot abide it. They hate it. They're afraid. But what about you and me? It has altogether different effect.
Amen.
Right?
First time I spit on them, that's all I did, that I saw in the Bible. And the guy that passed me by was a sodomite, and he knew.
Yeah, and that's just it. Your greatest enemies really are those that know the most about this, but they don't know the God of it. They don't know the spirit of it. What they know is that it condemns them.
Yeah.
And they hate that.
Yeah.
But to us, when we hear his voice, and we hear it not only as a still small voice, but we hear it very loudly and very clearly. It's like also the thunder, isn't it? His voice is described as the voice of many waters, and it's described also as thunder. I tell you what, when you hear the thunder rightly, it'll get your attention, won't it?
You're
kind of
got it
wrong. Yeah. I remember still, it's been many years ago now, but I remember going to St. Louis to a Bible conference up there, and I came back, and I preached a sermon on that. I heard it thunder. I heard it thunder. It was clear and sharp and very much attentive getting. So here we have, and then, of course, we see him with a sharp sword, right? Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword. A two-edged sword. And, of course, we know what that represents. It is the sword of the Spirit And with it, he makes war. And he, again, you know what? It has two opposite effects upon the two different types of people. It is a sharp, two-edged sword to God's people that defines the Word of God aright. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, once again, two different effects, right? In the 139th Psalm, the psalmist ends that psalm with the words, "Search me," right? "And try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." But the ungodly, what is their reaction? Well, it goes back to Mount Sinai, doesn't it, Bruce? What did they say? "Let us hear the word of God no more." They were afraid of it, and rightly so, really. But so it is. The Word of God is discerning. As we've already said, people do not want to be judged, especially by the Word of God. And you know, that's so true. It doesn't matter what I judge, does it? Because I'm not the judge. When we judge, all we're trying to do is to get someone to see the error of their ways. But when God judges, that final judgment especially is going to be forever. That's where it's not our place to judge. Let them alone. Jesus said, "Let them alone." And finally, his countenance is as the sun when it shineth in its strength. In other words, the countenance of the Lord, as John sees him here, is like looking at the sun. The brightness of it is like the sun in the clearest of days, when there's nothing at all to obscure its brightness and its clarity. So it is with God. His countenance is like the blazing glory of the sun. And once again, we're going to be like he is. We're going to see him as he is. In other words, the fullness of the glory of God in all of his characteristics, in all of his attributes, in all of his person is going to be revealed. And we're going to see him as he is. All of him.
It just so happens yesterday I read a sermon by Thomas Watson, and this was what he preached the sermon on. It comes out of Song of Solomon. He is altogether lovely.
Yes. He's all together. You can't find anything about him that's not lovely. Yeah. Yeah. This, and that is our attitude towards him. Do you find any fault in him? No. Is there anything that you would change about him? No. Is there anything not to love about him? And the answer to all of it, of course, is no. Because he is God. Holy, righteous, just, good, faithful, true, and on and on. In fact, he is the great I Am. Now someday, we're not going to be him, but we are going to be like him. May God, in his great mercy and grace, continue to form us to that image.
Amen.
And bring it to fruition at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, he is coming.
Amen. So,
God knows when that's going to be. You don't.
No.
I don't. So what do we do?
Watch and wait.
Watch and wait. And follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth.